Well, good morning. I've prepared a top 10 reasons that you know you live in Guatemala so that you could have a little bit of an idea of what our last, well, since the last time I saw you, what our life has looked like, at least a small glimpse. So these are the top 10 reasons you know that you live in Guatemala. Number 10, the sign clearly says don't litter, but if we had a panorama, you would see that the rest of the highway was pretty clean, but right where the sign was just full of trash. And I don't know if it's passive aggressive or what it is, but that's where they decide that they're going to throw their trash out. Number 9, trucks have been replaced by motorcycles. This is a 100-pound tank of propane, and I've seen two on the back of a motorcycle before. I'm not sure how they balance that. I guess the portly guy has to take that one. Or this. I'm sure nothing bad could come from this. Or this. I counted 4 people on this moped, or motorcycle if you'd call it. There may be a 5th, maybe a baby hidden in there. Not sure. I've seen quite a few. Or this is all the belongings and everyone, the whole family. Taxis have been replaced by 3-wheelers, and Antigua, the old city, the old capital, is all cobblestone, so you can imagine what that feels like as you're flying through the city on one of those. Number 8, you're passed on the highway by pigs on the way to market. Some good bacon there, I'm sure. Number 7, traffic sometimes looks like this. I took this, but don't worry, we weren't moving quickly. No traffic moves quickly in Guatemala. Or this, I took this one too, don't judge me. Or this. This actually happened a couple months before we left, and actually back in 2010 when we went down to visit, and Harrell went down that year too, a whole building was swallowed up by a hole. Number 6, you can climb volcanoes and you hope you see lava. This is a picture that I took with my telephoto lens. This is another picture. This is shortly after our visit. I did not take this one. I am still alive in here. Number 5, the buses are affectionately called chicken buses, and you can connect the dots. Chicken, bus, and that's how they get their names. Number 4, McDonald's, as well as pretty much all fast food delivers. So if you need a Big Whopper, or not a Whopper, that'd be Burger King, a Big Mac, and you know you don't want to get out and go get it. They can bring it to you. Number 3, there's more than one way to get to work. I guess his motorcycle either ran out of gas or he's trying to increase his fuel economy. I'm not sure. This sign's about 40 or 50 feet, and they're actually hanging these guys. If you look to the right, lower right, they're actually hanging on that ladder. I didn't see any guide ropes or anything holding them there. I'm sure that they have strong faith in something. Number 2, Taco Bell is the closest you can get to Tex-Mex and queso. And number 1, your son's birth certificate has an official barcode on it that reads, demo. Someone apparently forgot to buy the program. And so this is actually Josiah's birth certificate, and his barcode says, demo. And this took 2 days to get, mind you. This was no easy feat, but anyway, that's a little glimpse into what it's like living in a third world country. Well, it's great to be back. We've been several thousand miles away in a third world country, but this is where we call home. It's not these walls, but it's these people. And if you're new to Centerpoint since we've been here last, we love these people, and we're glad to be back. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you because we know wisdom comes from you. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed. Let your word invade our hearts, arrest our minds, and change us and make us different as we walk out these doors. We pray this in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a child, I vividly remember going to the circus in Flint, Michigan with my best friend, Jeff. Now, Jeff and I, we were best friends, and we did everything imaginable together. In the summers, we'd go out into the woods and we'd build forts and we'd have rival competitions between different kid gangs. Don't worry, I wasn't in a gang when I was a kid, but we had just tons of fun. In the spring and fall in Michigan, we'd actually go swimming. Now, in Texas, that would probably be safe, but in Michigan, the water was actually in the 50s. And so I can remember Jeff's mom dressing me from head to toe, long sleeves, so that we could keep our body heat in. And we could only stay in the pool so long. Now, this is a recipe for disaster, but we made it. We're okay. In the winter, we would go out and we'd play ice hockey on the ponds and slide down the hills, play snowball fights, and have just so much fun. But on one Saturday afternoon in January, when I was about 10 years old, I vividly remember Jeff's family inviting me to go to the circus. And Flint, Michigan was the first stop on the Shrine Circus track through Michigan and probably the north. It was a big deal. And I vividly remember walking up to the circus and seeing all of the animals on display. And on the left, I remember there was this huge beast, an elephant. And he was there on display for all to see before the circus started. But I remember something. I remember he had a small, flimsy chain attached to a little stake, and he was held in place by a flimsy chain, by something just insignificant. And I remember thinking to myself, how could this insignificant device, this flimsy contraption, hold such a huge beast? How could a multi-ton monstrosity be held in place by something so small? Well, in order to understand how elephants can be held captive by something so small, first we must understand a little bit about training elephants. Torn from their mothers, elephants are trained as young babies to redefine themselves not as their own identity and their own identity, but in the perspective of their trainers. At a very young age, they're taught that when they feel the chain, they should submit. When they feel the chain, they should remember that they are slaves, that they are hostages. They are literally beat into submission. They grow up into full-grown elephants, not fully grasping who they are. When they feel the chain, they immediately remember they are no longer their own. Isn't it ironic that though these huge beasts could pull up the chain and run free, they're held captive by something so small because they've forgotten who they are. They have been taught that they are slaves to their masters. They are nothing more than entertainment for the attendees led by a ringmaster. Isn't it equally ironic that we as Christians, we often quote such powerful verses like Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, "My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Or John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Isn't it ironic that many Bible-believing Christians, although we have so much power in the Word of God, oftentimes we live such defeated lives? I would like to propose to you that what is wrong with the elephants oftentimes is what's wrong with us. We have both lost our identity at times. They both believe that they are slaves to their masters. How can we be so powerful and have so much power at our fingertips, yet oftentimes be so weak? Here's the problem. We've lost our identity. The problem is rooted in what we believe, and what we believe has everything to do with how we live out our daily lives. I've called this sermon Stockholm Christianity. When elephants identify themselves with their trainer, we call that entertainment. When humans identify with their former abuser, we call it Stockholm Syndrome. When Christians identify with their former master, it's carnal Christianity. The opposite of a spiritual Christian is a carnal Christian. Many of you know that my wife is from Panama. That's a bad transition, probably, from carnal Christianity to my wife. She's a beautiful, beautiful Panamanian that I'm going to tell you a great story about. She grew up here, there until she was about 12 years old, and she was told that it was going to be cold. But without a concept of what cold is, think of it. You're living in tropical Panama City your whole life, and they say it's going to be cold, and you know that your mother tends to over-exaggerate at times. So she arrived on the plane. Her father picked them up from the airport, and she was in a t-shirt and shorts in the middle of Texas winter. And I know that could mean 80 degrees, or it could mean 25 or 20, but it was cold. And she was in a t-shirt and shorts. So what did they do? They went to the store and they got clothes that were appropriate for winter. Well, it wasn't long before she began to adapt. She made friends. She learned English. She became a citizen. She moved away to college. She hung out with all Americans, and she began to lose her accent slowly. Well, she became so American that she married one. And she has what abuelo, her grandfather in Panama, calls gringuitos, or little white kids. Her father introduced her to barbecue, and I, being from New Orleans, introduced her to jambalaya and gumbo and cheesecake. Well, that's not necessarily New Orleans food, but it's just good. She's an American through and through, but when she checks an American governmental form and they ask, "What nationality are you?" she checks Panamanian. It's your birth, not how you act, that determines who you are. And our churches are full of Christians that don't know who they are. They've forgotten that they've been born again. And when we forget who we are, when we forget about our new birth, we put ourselves back under the yoke of slavery from which we have been set free. Instead of allowing Christ to live in us, we become nothing more than entertainment at the Christian circus put on display for the world to see. We were not born again to be paraded around as entertainment for our old master, but as new creations with a new master. Another powerful verse that you've certainly heard quoted is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If I was going to summarize the Christian life for you, Galatians 2:20 would certainly be one of the first verses that I would go to. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, you might be thinking, why is a missionary coming to speak to us about the Christian life? Shouldn't he be speaking on missions? Many Christians have taken the view that the Christian life is no more than let go, let God, or let Jesus take the wheel. I've heard pastors, missionaries say that, well, doctrine divides, and shouldn't we just love people and love Jesus? Doesn't it all just boil down to that? Our dumbed-down Christianity is killing our individual spiritual walks. It's killing our churches. And most importantly, it's killing our influence in the world. The problem in Galatians 2 is not that Peter needed to stop worrying and let go, let God, or let Jesus take the wheel. The problem was doctrinal. The problem was what Peter believed. And that was not only affecting his spiritual walk, but it was affecting the church in Antioch, and it was about to start affecting their influence in the world. Now, in order to understand how Galatians 2 and a verse that talks about how one's spiritual identity can affect the church and its impact, first we must begin our journey with a little bit of background knowledge from Acts 10 with Peter. In a world that says it's all about you, Acts 10 and Paul and Galatians say it's not all about you. In Acts 10, we find two principal characters. We find Cornelius, a devout Gentile, and Peter, a pious Jew. In the middle of the day, Cornelius had a vision of an angel of God who said, "Cornelius," to which he responded, "Yes, Lord, what do you want?" As if this was something that happened every day. The angel then instructs him to find Peter. Peter will know what to do. Well, the next day at noon, while praying on the roof, Peter became hungry. And while waiting on his food, Peter fell into a trance and had a vision of a sheet full of all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And the voice said, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter wasn't having it. Peter had never eaten anything unclean in his life. Peter was allowing his cultural prejudices to override the word of God. The angel responds in verse 15, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, which very well could have reminded Peter of his denial of Christ, but it could have also reminded him of his final conversation with Jesus on the beach in the end of the Gospel of John. When he was walking with Jesus, and Jesus turns to him and says three times, "Feed my sheep," to which Peter knew feeding my sheep would ultimately end in Peter's death. The next day, Cornelius sent for Peter, and they had a worship service. Peter preached, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, and all of the Jews that were there were astonished. How could the Holy Spirit have been given to uncircumcised, sinning Gentiles? Yet Peter had been reminded that the gospel was not about his old identity in the law, but about a new identity in Christ. It's interesting to note that Peter was staying with Simon the tanner. Tanning in Peter's day was one of the dirtiest, most foul-smelling professions in that day. It included handling dead carcasses, fecal material, and heavy chemicals like lye. It was so bad that a tanner couldn't open up shop in the middle of a city, let alone near a synagogue, probably because of the constant smell of death. The point is, the Jews not only witnessed the gospel coming from the lowly, insignificant of this world, but also its destination, the godless Gentiles. Through a man surrounded by death, another, a sinner, was made alive through the power of the gospel. What was Luke's point in including Simon the tanner? Luke wants us to know that Jesus died to bring life out of death. And Cornelius, the gospel has been made available to all, even to those that we think are too far out of reach of the gospel. Peter also needed to be reminded that it was no longer about being ceremonially clean or uncircumcised. His old identity in the law had died. He had been set free. His new identity was in Christ. Oftentimes, Christians spend way too much time, I did this for way too many years, looking around, doing fruit inspection, seeing if this person's saved or is that person really a Christian, instead of looking at ourselves and saying, am I allowing Christ to live in me and through me? Well, fast forward almost two decades, and we see Peter and Barnabas both eating with Gentiles. And once again, we see Peter involved in an episode that has to do with Gentiles, the gospel, food, yet an unfortunate regression. Peter had once again forgotten that his identity was in Christ. Yet now the stakes had been raised. It was affecting the church and would soon be affecting its influence in the world. Galatians 2:11 through 21, Paul gives us both the problem in verses 11 through 13 and the solution in verses 14 through 21. So let's begin in Galatians 2:11 through 13 with the problem. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Bottom line, Peter had forgotten that his identity was in Christ, and Paul was evangelically ticked off and got up all in Peter's face because of it. Although not much of his story is recorded for us, when Peter had first arrived in Antioch, which is modern-day Syria, he had, as we missionaries like to say, acculturated. He ate the food and spent time with those that he was trying to win for Christ. You wouldn't be a very good missionary if you didn't eat their food and you didn't spend time with them. This would be like going to Ethiopia and not eating injera. This would be like going to Mexico and not eating menudo, soup made from stomach and intestines, or the brain tacos that they like. If Antioch were in the south, Peter would have been eating pork sandwiches and barbecue ribs and pork and beans. Now, could you blame him? Who could pass up good barbecue? Peter was so much enjoying himself that he probably had several punch cards to the local barbecue restaurants for free meals. The problem comes when a group from James's church show up. Peter got scared. He probably put down his pork sandwich. Okay, probably had one more bite. Who can resist good pork, right? And darted out the door with a little bit of barbecue sauce running down his cheek. The rest of the Jews and even Barnabas followed. Now, why does Paul qualify Barnabas? He says, even Barnabas. It's interesting to note that in Acts 10, when no one would allow Paul in, Barnabas vouched for him and said, this man has a word from the Lord. You need to listen to him. He had vouched for Paul, and Paul remembered that. And so Paul says, even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. Now, before we move on to the solution, I want to look at Peter for just a second. This wasn't Peter's first time that he caved under pressure. If you remember in Matthew 16, Peter rebuked Jesus when he heard about the cross, to which Jesus responded, get behind me, Satan. In Matthew 26, Peter denied Jesus three times. What lesson can we take from this? Oftentimes, disciples cave, fall under pressure, and we have identity issues. When we take our eyes off of Christ, they almost always end up on me, my, and myself. Quickly, we forget about Christ living in us. We stop living for Christ and start living for ourselves. So in verses 11 through 13, we see Peter, who had broken free of the chains of slavery, began taking orders from his old master once again. He had forgotten who he was, and this probably would have kept on if it wasn't for Paul showing up on the scene and probably wanting a little bit of barbecue himself. Missionary kids or third culture kids often have a crisis of identity, much like Peter. Emma was born in Texas, but for the last 4.5 years, she's probably moved about 7 times. Josiah was born in Guatemala, and except for the couple weeks that we've been in the States, he knows nothing other than the country that he was born in. Yet, although we live in Guatemala, we're still Americans living in a foreign land, and thus is the plight of the missionary kid. They are from one culture, living in another culture, but living at home in a culture that's a mixture of the culture that they live in and their parents' culture from the United States or wherever they're from. For this, we call them third culture kids. If you want to have an awkward conversation, ask a missionary kid where he's from. Now, don't do this with Emma. She'll, depending on her mood, tell you Texas or Dallas or Arkansas, where my parents are from, or Guatemala or Guatemala City. But if you ask the average teenage missionary kid where they're from, be prepared for an awkward conversation. I'm an American, but I live in a foreign country. I should like barbecue and hamburgers, but all my friends are eating brain tacos. I'm confused who I am and what I'm supposed to like. I have an identity crisis. They are as confused as can be, but I don't think we as Christian oftentimes are too far off. We were born into a culture that's not our own, and the pressures to conform to this world are often far too great. In this season of Christmas, we know of the things that can pull us away. Technology, stuff, relationships. There are so many things that can pull us away from Christ. We're wooed away. Before we know it, we've forgotten who we are as Christians. Now, whether it's adding requirements to the gospel or not giving first place to God, the potential for giving in and conforming to this world is an ever-present danger. Now, let's look at Paul continues with the solution to the identity crisis in verse 14. So let's look at verses 14 through 16. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now comes the smackdown. Peter was a Jew living as a Gentile, telling the Gentiles to live as Jews. How do you spell hypocrite? Well, in this passage, it's P-E-T-E-R, but oftentimes we can probably abbreviate it with M-E. Paul next utters a phrase that seems quite contradictory in verse 15. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." All Jews would have agreed that Peter was a Jew by nature, and the unbelieving Jews would have agreed that Gentiles that he was rejecting were sinners. Paul was acknowledging Peter's identity crisis here, and so he says, "Peter, are you going to go with God on this one or the unbelieving Jews?" Peter had an identity crisis. This reminds me of my first year teaching. There was a BA room in my hall, and BA stands for Behavioral Adjustment. This is where they put students that are too out of control for the classroom. And I can remember being a first-year teacher, thinking this was normal. I would hear cries from the hallway as the aide was screaming for help. "Please help! Please help!" As she was trying to restrain a girl that was in this BA room as 1,400 students were passing between classes. Now, I can remember thinking that this was normal. Now, just normal Texas public education, but be assured that it did get better. But I remember subbing one period for this teacher in the BA room, the behavioral adjustment room, and this girl was having a somewhat lucid conversation with herself. She was debating whether to punch another student in the face or not. And so she said in her head, well, actually, she said out loud, "My fist is saying punch her. My head is saying no." Now, this may not be a conversation that we have every day, at least I hope not. But we do battle with our flesh and what we know is right on a daily basis. And this is a battle that never ends until the grave. Peter, too, was at a major point of decision. Will you follow the will of God or will you follow the will of your old master? After stating the obvious, Peter were Jews and every unbelieving Jew would agree that Gentiles are sinners. Paul follows it by making one of the clearest statements of justification by faith in the New Testament. We are made right before God by faith alone, and no one from Adam until the last man or woman on this earth will ever be justified by works. Paul makes it clear in verse 16 that our identity is in Christ. It's not a Jew-Gentile thing. We can only become right before God by faith alone. Through the law or through works, no one will ever be made right before God. Because of our hard-heartedness, because of my hard-heartedness, Paul had to repeat this message of faith alone and Christ alone three times in this passage. Paul was acknowledging Peter's identity crisis. Peter, it's either God or the unbelieving Jews. Who are you going to side with? I would suggest that many Bible-believing Christians have an identity crisis, much like Peter. Although they have believed in Christ by faith alone, they have let the pressures of those with works theology compromise their judgment. And once again, like Peter, they have returned to their former master. And for this, Paul exhorts them in chapter 5, the Galatians, that since Christ has set us free, don't return to the yoke of slavery. Then he hits them with a pointed question. If I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Because the offense of the gospel has been removed. In my almost 40 years of life, I've heard every brand of works gospel. And I remember sitting in chapel as Howard Hendricks was preaching one day, and he said, "Young men and young women, you're going to be out in ministry soon, and you will hear every shade and every color of works gospel there is. They will either front load it, and they will say works are required for salvation, or they will back load it and say you either must have works to evidence your salvation or to keep it. But if you add works to faith, it's no longer the gospel." If works is in the equation, salvation is not by faith alone. Faith plus works is something, but it's not the good news. The good news is that Christ died for us, sinners, and paid a price that we couldn't pay so that we could have eternal life. And whether we add circumcision or some 21st century arbitrary standard of what we think godliness is to the gospel, we're no different than Peter. Paul continues his argument in verses 17 through 21. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In verse 17, Paul refutes the Jews' claim that justification leads to sin. Their claim is foolish. It would make Christ a minister of sin. He emphatically denies it with the word, certainly not. This was Paul's same response in Romans 6 to those that said, if our salvation is guaranteed, shouldn't we just go on sinning? Neither is correct. In fact, if we put ourselves back under the law, we'll only prove that we are sinners. Paul gives two examples of this. In verse 18, the negative form. If we go back under the law, sin is inevitable. The law only produces sin. And in verse 19, he simply states the law condemns or kills everyone. Since the law, in a sense, leads to our death, we have been freed from it. As a resurrected person, we shouldn't dwell in death trying to please the law, but instead devote all of our energy and our free time to pleasing Christ. Because it's no longer about obligation, but it's about relationship. This reminds me of a story of a woman who every day woke up to a to-do list by her husband. And so every day she tried to complete that list through toil and sweat and tears. And after years of marriage, her husband died, and she was never so happy to be free of him. Now, one day she met a man that swept her off her feet. They later married, and instead of waking up to a to-do list, she woke up to a husband that showered her with affection and love on a daily basis. She no longer served her husband out of obligation, but out of relationship. She found one of those lists one day and began to laugh. She was doing everything on that list, but more. The difference was, what she hated doing with her former husband, she loved doing for her new love. When we're motivated by a relationship, we don't need law. We too, because of our new resurrected relationship, built on love and grace, are compelled to serve Christ because it's based on relationship, not law. Paul then concludes with one of the most famous, celebrated, and quoted verses in the New Testament. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we trust Christ, we identify with Christ not only in the present and the future, but in the past. Christ died, so have I. Christ arose from the grave, and so have I arisen to newness of life. My self-centered, works-based life has died, and my spirit-directed life of faith arose with him. In a nutshell, our faith as a believer is now the life of Christ. We have a new identity. Paul concludes in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He reminds the Galatians that he did not nullify the grace of God. Peter did. Peter, by putting himself back under the law and saying obedience must accompany the grace of God, was in essence saying that the grace of God was not enough. When we say that any amount of works is needed for salvation, we're saying Christ died in vain. Christ's death is not sufficient. And I think so highly of myself that I think that I can contribute to me being right before God. When we add works back into the equation, we begin to glory more in ourselves and less in Christ. Paul will conclude his argument in Galatians 6, 14 through 15 with these words. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. The cross was a shameful way to die. But in Paul's mind, the world had become worthless, and the cross and the new creation that it produced meant everything. For he had a new identity in Christ. It was no longer Paul's life, but Christ living in Paul. The Emancipation Proclamation was signed on January 1st, 1863, just over 150 years ago, which led to tens of thousands of slaves being set free. But it wasn't until June 19th, 1865, that word reached Texas, when a Union general and 2,000 men set foot on Galveston Island and let them know that they were indeed free. But many did not want to pack up and move north. Slavery and picking cotton were all that they had known. And what lied north and the promises that lied north were so far, they didn't know if they wanted to take the risk. Well, 2 millennia ago, Jesus signed our Emancipation Proclamation. 2,000 years ago, Christ died to set us free. But oftentimes, and I include myself in this for 20 years of my life, we would rather serve our old master and rely on and go back to works and go back to the law than to live in the liberty of that Christ has given us. But Paul declares our liberty and our freedom in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have two choices today. We can live like our former selves, chained to the law, or we can embrace our new identity in Christ and live in that freedom. I'm not saying that works aren't important. We will be judged on our works one day for reward before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. But when we do fruit inspection, when we judge people, whether they're saved by their fruit, then we begin to look at their works and ourselves as well. And oftentimes that leads to a works gospel. What the world needs is not another works-based system. They need a Savior that paid it all, and by faith alone in Christ alone can be set free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. While we were yet sinners, he paid it all. He left his heavenly abode to walk these dusty streets, not to be accepted by his people, but to be rejected and to be killed. Not for his own sin, he was sinless, but for ours. We thank you for that. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.